Good morning, church. Thanks, Dan. Good morning to those of you who are watching from home this morning. Good to have you with us. As we are one as we come together around God's Word this morning. There was a state police officer who saw this car puttering along on the highway at 22 miles per hour. He thinks to himself, well, this driver is just as dangerous as a speeder. So he turns on the lights and he pulls the driver over. Approaching the car, he notices that there's a passenger in the front and then three other older ladies in the back, and all four of them are wide-eyed and motionless. The driver, obviously confused, says to him, "Officer, I don't understand. I was doing exactly the speed limit. What seems to be the problem?" "Ma'am," the officer replies, "you weren't speeding, but you should know that driving slower than the speed limit can also be dangerous to other drivers." "Slower than the speed limit?" the driver asks incredulously. "No, sir. No, sir. I was driving the speed limit exactly 22 miles an hour, just as the speed limit sign says," the old woman says kind of a bit proudly. The officer, trying to contain his laughter, explained to her that the 22 that she's referring to was the highway number. The highway number, not the speed limit. She was driving on Highway 22. A bit embarrassed, the woman grinned and thanked the officer for pointing out her error. "But before I let you go, ma'am, I must ask, is everyone in this car okay? These women seem awfully shaken, and they haven't muttered a single peep this whole time," the officer asks. "Oh, they'll be all right in a minute, officer," she said. "We just got off Highway 119. Now, I'm afraid that our time in 1 John, and especially this morning, may have that same effect on you. Wide-eyed, motionless, maybe shaken. As we've seen, John only paints in black and white. He doesn't mix the colors to get gray. And it has a way of shaking us up a bit, doesn't it? But I remind you that John's letter is meant to be reassuring to those who know Christ. You see, there were their teachers in that day that were claiming to belong to God, and that even though they had left the church, they were still in contact with its members and were causing considerable uncertainty among them regarding Christian beliefs and practices. And the believers John is writing to are rattled. They're shaken up. And John's trying to settle them down in truth. The people John is writing to might be swayed to believe what these teachers were telling them. So John addresses the issues at hand with bluntness with regard to the disturbers and with gentleness with regard to the disturbed. We've already seen John take point with the teachers, false teachers' views of Jesus. They denied Jesus' divinity, that he was God in the flesh. And we're going to come back and cycle around to that again when we come to chapter 4. But the matter John takes point with is their teaching on sin. That's what we see today. They promised, these teachers promised, a now salvation without the realities of a not yet salvation. In other words, they lived in this fictitious fantasy world where sin didn't exist. They kind of explained it away. They compartmentalized it. They justified their actions so that sin really didn't exist in their bodies. And so these believers that John's writing to, they're shaken because they see evidence of sin in their own lives. They might start questioning, but maybe we don't even know God. It sounds like it from what we hear from these false teachers that we have sin in our lives. They're saying sin shouldn't exist. Maybe I don't know God. Well, that background is very helpful as we come to this section of Scripture today. So turn with me, if you're not there, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10 this morning. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 4 through 10. Now, just a heads up. This is not an easy passage to understand, nor is it easy to preach on. John, though, will provide us, I believe, with a realistic view of sin. I mean, because we might ask the question, what about sin and imperfections? Can it really be eliminated in this life, or is it only delusional to think sin doesn't exist? I mean, is it a fact of life? Is sin real? Or is the presence of sin in my life an indication that I don't know God at all? Sinlessness, fact or fiction? And I borrow that title from Alistair Begg. And by the way, Alistair Begg, he took 2 weeks preaching on these verses. 2 weeks. And as I prepared for this week's sermon, I saw the wisdom in that. But you're a pretty sharp group, and 1 week on these verses is going to suffice. And hopefully not at a speed of 119 miles per hour. All right, principle number one. It is a universal truth that we are by nature lawbreakers. It is a universal truth that we are by nature lawbreakers. All right, 1 John chapter 3. It's helpful if you follow along here, verse 4. John says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now that phrase, everyone who sins, literally says everyone doing sin breaks the law. That's why some have chosen to translate it, everyone who practices sin breaks the law. The verb is in the present tense, suggesting the presence of sin resides in all of us. It isn't this one time that we sin, but it's an ongoing reality in our lives to be reckoned with and not denied. And notice that it says everyone sins. That's a direct hit on the false teachers who said that sinless perfection was attainable. Now, by the way, the teaching of sinless perfection didn't end in John's day. Church history is littered with examples of those who taught various versions of Christian or sinless perfectionism. It really gained momentum, and you can check this out for yourself. It really gained momentum in the late 1800s with the holiness movement. But you see, to convince ourselves we have achieved sinlessness, we have to have a kind of an overestimation of ourselves. The story is told, likely it's an apocryphal story, of Charles Spurgeon. He was at a conference where a preacher was teaching on sinless perfectionism. And this preacher even went on to say that he had reached a state of sinless perfection himself. Well, Spurgeon didn't agree with that, but he just listened. The very next morning, Spurgeon went into this preacher's office, and he had a pitcher of milk in his hands, and he poured the pitcher of milk over the man's head. Well, this man lashed out in rage and hostility, a response you'd expect from any sinner. Perfectionism debunked. Now, the next thing is most of us here, I venture to guess, and those who are watching, you don't see yourself as arriving at perfectionism. That's probably not the issue, the self-righteousness that can be in our camp for sure. But likely you have not made that claim. So why make a big deal out of this? Well, it forces us to examine our view of sin. And I believe our tendency is to underestimate the seriousness of sin. I think the bigger issue today is convincing people of how far they fall short of God's standard of righteousness. So sin is often redefined in our day to make us feel a little bit better about ourselves. Well, John here provides a definition of sin, verse 4. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. He says, sin is lawlessness. And I don't think John has in mind the Mosaic law or the Ten Commandments. The word John uses for lawlessness shows up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to describe the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who is adamantly opposed to Christ at his second coming. And that really fits the context as John has been talking about antichrists who oppose Christ. See, false teachers, antichrists, they're marked by what? Lawlessness. All right, but let's get our mind around what lawlessness means. Lawlessness is saying to God that you disagree with what he says is right and wrong, and that your own idea of what is right and wrong is superior to his. To be lawless is to reject God's standard of right and wrong and be a law to yourself. It's in essence saying, I know God demands it, but I don't prefer it, and I'm going to do my own thing. You see, lawlessness is an attitude of, don't tell me what I can and cannot do. When we sin, it's an act of rebellion against God. Do you view your sin that way? I'm rebelling against God. But it is our natural inclination. The act of breaking God's law comes from a spirit that says, I want what I want and not what God wants. And so everyone by nature rebels against being told what to do. Brian Warner, better known as the rock musician Marilyn Manson, he's kind of known for his controversial antics on stage, heavy metalist. Well, believe it or not, he was sent to a Heritage Christian school when he was a kid in Ohio. And he says this of that experience at the Christian school, and in quotes, he says, resistance always will be the first thing to fuel the fire when you're young. That's how I learned about heavy metal music. They would have these seminars in Christian schools saying, this is what you're not supposed to listen to. He says, so I immediately went out and bought it. See, the natural inclination is to rebel. Children left to themselves will do what they want to do in one shape or form. And so, yes, we can bring up our children in the things of God, and we should. We can homeschool them, perhaps, or we can send them to a Christian school, if that's your choice. We can send them off to Christian camps, and we can show them what God's Word says and even live it before them. But each person has to deal personally with the sin issue. What's the solution to this? I mean, if there's a universal truth, then is there any hope for any of us? All right, principle number two. The power of the cross changes us. The power of the cross changes us. Look with me at verse 5. But you know that he, Christ, appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You see, Jesus was the only one who could claim sinlessness. Now, it tells us, why did Jesus come to earth in the first place? He tells us here, Christ came to take away our sins. See, the answer to the problem of sin is the cross of Christ. Only a sinless Christ could become our substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 states it very plainly. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But you see, our sin matters in our relationship to a holy God, but God dealt with it in the merciful sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. It took our place. So as sin is, we come to God and we place our trust in what Jesus did for us, and what happens then? God declares us not guilty. He sees us as righteous. The penalty of sin has been paid for. And as a result, for those who are declared not guilty and declared righteous in God's sight, God continues to do that work of producing righteousness in our lives. See, righteous living is now possible because of the cross. And John drives that point home some more here in verse 6. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, you should go, well, wait a minute here. Did John just say Christians don't sin? I mean, back in chapter 1 and verse 8, John said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. See, to say we're out without sin is sin. He says in the very next verse in chapter 1, verse 9, he assumes we're going to sin. He says, if we can, this is written to believers now. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. So sin exists. You need to confess it to the Lord. And now John says in verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. And you kind of go, well, wait a minute. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. He's going to say the same thing down in verse 9. No one who's born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning. Which is it, John? What is it? What are you getting at? All right, now, there are many options and answers to this, and I won't bore you with all those. You can research it for yourself. But I do want to draw out what two other options are here. Some suggest that what John is doing here is he's drawing a distinction between deliberate sin versus accidental sin. Or we might say willful sin versus unintentional sin. So then what this view would argue is that John is saying a Christian will not commit deliberate, willful sin, but may commit accidental sin. Now the problem with that is what? How do you tell the difference between the two? That's one problem. I think there are others there, and I don't think this is what John's saying. But another explanation given is that John is presenting the ideal, not the reality. That ideally, we can reach that place of sinless perfectionism, but the reality is we won't. So we ought to aspire to it, even though we can never make it. Perhaps that's what it's saying. Maybe. I mean, second option, certainly better in my opinion than the first, but I still think it comes up short. So what is he getting at? Now, you know, whenever a preacher gives options and he gives you the last one, that's the one he believes in. That's just how it works. You know that by now. Well, the key in understanding what John is saying is realizing the tense of these words, which suggests continuous action. That's key. Notice how the NIV translated these phrases. Keeps on sinning, verse 6. Again, verse 6. Continues to sin. Verse 9. Will continue to sin. End of verse 9. Cannot go on sinning. Continuous. So if we take the force of these Greek verbs literally, what I believe John is saying is an habitual and persistent sin that a true Christian will not practice a lifestyle that is contrary to a life that has met Christ or knows Christ. They aren't going to practice a lifestyle that's contrary to that. Why? Because the cross changes them. The power of the cross, church, is meant to change you. When we live in an habitual, unrepentant sin, we're denying the power of the cross. In the 50s, there was a notorious gangster named Mickey Cohen. And at one point in his life, Mickey Cohen took an interest in spiritual things. So several Christian leaders, namely Billy Graham and J. Edwin Orr and a few others, they sat down with Mickey Cohen to talk with him about Christ. Well, in the course of time, Mickey Cohen professed to have become a Christian. And his newfound faith, as you can imagine, became very well known locally and throughout the Christian community. For the Christian community was very excited about Mickey Cohen's conversion because he had great influence on very powerful people, other gangsters who were around him. The problem, however, was that nothing changed in Mickey Cohen. He continued to live and act as a gangster just as he had done. And after a while, some Christian leaders went to visit Mickey Cohen to confront him about his lifestyle. And they said, you're a Christian now. You've got to change your profession. Mickey was offended. And he told them, wait a minute. There are Christian football players. There are Christian cowboys. There are Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? And he went on to say, you never told me I'd have to give up my work. By his work, he meant his illegal gangster activities. He said, you did not tell me I'd have to give up my friends. By that, he meant his gangster associates. But you see, many want to add the Christian tag to what they're already doing. So you can be a Christian porn star. Heard of it? You can be a Christian celebrity and sleep around. You can be a Christian singer writing raunchy songs. You can be a Christian medium who communicates with the dead. See, many people want to add Christian to what they're already doing and feel good about it. Can we do that? No, if you embrace verse 5, that Jesus came to take away sins, then how can we be flippant about our sin that cost Jesus his very life? Sinlessness? No. But living a lifestyle that is unchecked, unrepentant, and a continual sin is one who does not understand the meaning and the power of the cross. Because a person who comes to faith cannot go on business as usual. How do I know that Christ has taken my sin away? By looking to a moment in time in the past when I signed some commitment card, or I went up front at the auditorium when the preacher gave that altar call? No. How do I know that sin has been taken away? Look at my present behavior. Look at my present behavior. That's what he's saying. Arthur Simon, founder of the international organization Bread for the World, believes that all aspects of our lives need to be touched by Christ. His father, who grew up on a farm in Wisconsin, taught him this. He said, "Even the cows should know you are Christian by the way you treat them. Even the cows." An author has incorporated that philosophy into his ministry, adding, "And if cows, how much more people?" The power of the cross changes us. How? Principle number three. We no longer have to be controlled by sin. We no longer have to be controlled by sin. Verse 7. "Dear children," John says, and he's speaking gently here to the disturbed. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous." See, John's warning them of false ideas that could slip into their thinking. And the false teachers, they downplayed living in righteousness. They said living right isn't all that important. They taught that what you do in the body has no bearing on your eternal soul. And John confronts that notion, that one who has been declared righteous because of their trust in Christ will desire to practice righteousness. Now remember, John is writing so that they may have assurance of their salvation. And what is it that will produce assurance in them? Right living. Our doing is the test of our being. It's evidence to whom we belong. A lifestyle of seeking to do what is right demonstrates our loyalty to God. Where's your allegiance? Where's your loyalty? Where's mine? As Bob Dylan put it, you got to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Who are you serving? To whom do you belong? Where's your loyalty? Whose side are you on? Because he says in verse 8, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil." Can you think of anything worse than being labeled of the devil? John goes on, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. All right, so what are the works of the devil? What's the devil all about? One word, sin. He's been sinning from the beginning. From the beginning of the devil's recorded actions in Scripture, he has shown himself to be what? A liar, a deceiver, a champion of sin. He delights in it. The works of the devil is to destroy lives through sin. He's waging war, church, against us constantly, desiring that we give him access to just one area of our lives so he can take us down. I don't be overdramatic, but Scripture is pretty clear on that. He's saying it here. See, Jesus coming to this earth was God's invasion of the enemy territory to rescue people from the clutches of the evil one. We should find encouragement here in these words, that Jesus appeared to destroy the devil's work. This complements what John said back in verse 5, that Jesus appeared to what? Take away our sins. They're one and the same. Every time a person puts his faith in the person of Christ, Satan receives another blow. because Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus' coming did not destroy the devil's work in the sense of eliminating the evil. I mean, obviously, evil is still present in the world, and we see sin in our lives. The word destroy, this is important, the word destroy can mean to loose or untie something. To loose or untie something. How has Jesus untied the works of the devil? Well, it's in what he's going to say next in verse 9, that no one's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. But believer, to be born of God is to be released from the control of sin in your life. As we'll see in chapter 4, greater is he, God, that is in you than what? Than he that is in the world. Jesus came to loosen sin's grip on us, untie us from Satan's power over us. He's conquered sin and sin's power. We have been set free from the slavery of sin. Read John 8 sometime. The community group's going to be looking at it. John 8, truth sets us free. We're not slaves to sin anymore. Well, let me give you principle 4. Life of a Christian is different than a life of a non-Christian in relationship to sin. Life of a Christian is different than life of a non-Christian in relationship to sin. Verse 9. No one's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, John's not speaking here of the common struggle we all have with sin. We are a work in progress. The Christian life does not mean sin will never be committed. But it does mean that when sin is pointed out, when there's an acknowledgement of sin, you confess that by agreeing with God. You hate it. You're sorry for that sin. You choose to flee from it, and you repent. He said, no, God does not mean you're free from committing sin, but it does mean you cannot be content to remain in that sin. Your relationship to sin has changed. That's why John goes on to say in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And he goes on to say, and does not love his brother, which we'll come back to next week. But I want us to see here, a life of a Christian is different than a life of a non-Christian in relationship to sin. When a child of God sins, he or she will do what is right. They won't be able to live in that place of unconfessed sin forever. A child of God will repent eventually, because a true child of God will be overcome with guilt. God will not let a child persist in sin indefinitely. It may mean that he or she will feel the hand of God's discipline. It may mean that sin is eventually exposed. He may come to that place of total humiliation if necessary. God will do whatever it takes. Why? Because he loves his children. He loves his children. He doesn't want you to live in that place of bondage when the whole purpose of his coming was to take away our sins and to set us free. Sinlessness. Fact or fiction? Well, sinless perfectionism is untrue. It is unbiblical. But listen, if you're still with me, and I hope you are, spiritual complacency and indifference are unbiblical too. I don't run into too many Christians who struggle with teaching of sinlessness. I mean, if they do, I'll pour a pitcher of milk on them. But I have seen many Christians who are complacent about their sin. Someone quipped with a note of cynicism, a Christian is one who feels sorry on Sunday for what he did on Saturday and is going to do again on Monday. Are we simply to shrug our shoulders at sin's inevitability? Are we simply to dismiss sin? Oh, it's just the way I am. No, we shouldn't dismiss the force of what John is saying here. We can't explain it away by simply rejecting the false notion of sinlessness. John wants to make the point, sin is serious business. A young child was leaving her Sunday school class, and there was a lot of commotion in the class, and she left the class, she's running down the hallway. And as she's running down the hallway, she ran into some adults who were rushing to find out what the commotion was all about in the classroom. The young girl says to the adults who were coming to investigate, we are being bad, and we don't know how to stop. Do you know that feeling? I don't want to stop. God's word says to you, child of God, you can stop your relationship to sin at any moment. You don't have to continue in it. All right, what can we do to cooperate with the victory God has given us in Christ? Let me give you some practical application and steps. First of all, keep short accounts with the Lord. Keep short accounts with the Lord. A Christian knows what to do when he or she sins. What does he do? Confess it to the Lord. Agree with God about your sin. What is he showing you right now that needs to be addressed, for it's unfitting as his child? Secondly, deal radically with sin. This one's really come home to me just recently. Deal radically with sin. Sometimes we don't want to deal radically with sin. We don't want to discourage it completely because we want to kind of dabble in it a little bit. If we don't discourage sin completely, what we're risking is letting that sin become a habit in our lives. St. Augustine said this. He said, habit, if not resisted, soon becomes necessity. That's why you got to drive it out with persistence. We got to drive it out in a radical way. That's why Jesus said, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. Not literally, but let's be radical about it. Third point, third thing we can take away with us, fill your life with God. Fill your life with God. A life filled with God is the best way to keep from persistent sin. Don't try to add God to your life. Allow him to be your life. Now, this section of Scripture should encourage you and your struggle against the power of sin. It can be frightening at times to leave the comfortable ways of sin to the abundant life that God has for us. But it is the better way. Let me ask you, what do you need to leave behind in order to walk in the life God has for you? What do you need to leave behind? For 11 years, a man named Mirhan Karimi Nasiri lived in a Paris airport for 11 years. He had no passport, he had no citizenship, he had no papers that enabled him to leave the airport or to fly to another country. Matter of fact, he tried a couple of times, but no one would take him in because he had no papers. He had been expelled from his native country of Iran. And then he ended up in Paris at the airport. And when he came in 1988, airport authorities allowed him to live in Terminal 1, and there he stayed for 11 years, writing in a diary, living off the people that passed through the airport, cleaning up in the airport bathroom. 11 years he did this. Then in September 1999, the French authorities presented Nasiri with an international travel card and a French residency permit. Suddenly, he was free to go anywhere he wanted. But when airport officials handed him his walking papers, to everyone's surprise, he simply smiled, tucked the documents in his folder, and resumed writing in his diary and living in Terminal 1. They found he was afraid to leave the bench and the table that had been his home for 11 years. I mean, can you imagine a more unnatural home than an airport? But I think many people are like Nasiri. I think many people are like Nasiri when it comes to Christianity. Christianity seems like a good idea, but they want to live life as business as usual. They don't want to make too many changes to let go of their lifestyle. And so what happens is many profess Christ without ever letting Christ change their lives. Is it time to move out from your way of doing it, and no matter how comfortable it is, and go towards what God has for you? God calls us out of the comfortable life that we have in Terminal 1 to the abundant life with him. There's nothing better than getting on the adventure with God. There's nothing better than discovering he turns our failures into trophies. He turns our sadness into joy. There's nothing better than just locking into what God has for us and walking in his ways. But it can be frightening to leave some things behind in order to do that. Do we need to do that today? What is it for you? Let's pray. Lord God, it's a challenging passage for sure, theologically, just to understand what John's saying. And in all of that, we can kind of miss his point and miss the application. God, you don't want us as your children living in a place of bondage, a place that is miserable, but you want to bring us to that place that is freeing, that is the abundant life that you promised to us in your word, and to get on the adventure that you have for us. And so, God, I pray that our minds would be on that and what you offer us. And that as we sing this final song here this morning, that this would be our true desire of our heart, that nothing is better than you, that we desire you, that we long for you, and we want to live life as a child of God, as you meant it to be. Guide us into that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.